This morning, as we continue in our study of the book of Leviticus, we are going to learn something about what we have in common with Moses, Mark Twain, Robert E. Lee, and Fidel Castro. And if we can put that together and pull that off and get out of here in time for the 11:05 service, we'll have done our job. As we have looked at the first nine chapters of the book of Leviticus together, we've seen that a central theme of this book is that you and I, as believers, individually, are priests to one another. And that the principal charge we have as believers is to fulfill our responsibilities as priests. Now, we've seen how God meets our needs through the first five chapters of the book, and then as we went on, we saw that our work of priests is carried out in a very particular way. First, we saw that our work is before the Lord. That is to say, we're responsible to God for the discharging of these responsibilities that He has made it our privilege to discharge. We carry out our work as priests before the Lord, so we'd better be real about it, because God sees hearts. Second, we saw that our work as priests is only carried out by blood poured out. The symbolism throughout the book of Leviticus is the pouring out of life from one life into another life, the Lord Jesus Christ being our great model, of course. And since it's done by blood poured out, I'd better be serious about that. The third thing we saw was that it's done for a reason. It's done in order to reveal Christ and to impart life. As we allow Christ to live His life again through us, life is imparted to the non-believer who chooses, as Christ has offered, to take life and to choose life instead of death. It's done, our work, before the Lord, by blood poured out, in order to reveal Christ and impart life. So I'd not only better be real and serious, I'd better be faithful about that. Fourth, of course, we saw that it's done only on the basis of the power of the resurrected Christ. None of this is done in our own power. So we'd better be careful how we use that power. Now, we conclude the last time by noting that all of this is done involving something that the natural man really hates. And that something, of course, is self-denial. This pouring out of oneself is purposeful, but it's also very painful. I was thinking this week as I was reviewing our lessons from the past few weeks how this pouring out also involves something else. 15 or 20 years ago, when I was still in kindergarten, I remember that we sang a little song called "I'm a Little Teapot." Do you remember that? Did you do that one? And do you remember how that one went? It said, "I'm a little teapot, here's my spout, tip me over and pour me out." Do you remember doing that? As Christians, I think sometimes we're like those teapots, except that when we tip ourselves over and pour ourselves out, we're surprised and chagrined to discover that there's nothing coming out the spout, that somehow it's dry down here. And we blow into it and look down at it, and still there's nothing coming out. This morning, I'd like to suggest to you that Mark Twain can help us understand why that is. I'm reading his semi-autobiographical series of sketches called Roughing It, stories of his travels through the early West. Here's one that I picked up this past week, story of his stagecoach ride from the East Coast to the West Coast. We had now reached hostile Indian territory, and during the afternoon we passed La Parelle Station and enjoyed great discomfort all the time that we were in the neighborhood, being aware that many of the trees we dashed by at arm's length concealed a lurking Indian or two. During the preceding night, an ambushed savage had sent a bullet through the Pony Express rider's jacket. But he had ridden on just the same, because Pony Express riders were not allowed to stop and inquire into such things except when they were killed. As long as they had life enough left in them, they had to stick to their horse and ride, even if the Indians had been waiting for them for a week and were entirely out of patience in the matter. About 2 hours and a half before we arrived at La Parelle Station, the keeper in charge had fired four times at a savage Indian, but he said with an injured air that the Indian had skipped around so as to spoil everything, an admonition, and his blame scarce, too. the most natural inference conveyed by his manner of speaking was that in skipping around, the Indian had taken unfair advantage. The coach we were in had a neat hole through its front, a reminiscence of its last trip through the region. The bullet that made it wounded the driver slightly, but he did not mind it much. He said the place to keep a man really huffy was down on the southern overland amongst the Apaches. He said the Apaches used to annoy him all the time down there, and that he came as near as anything to starving to death in the midst of abundance because they kept him so leaky with bullet holes that he couldn't hold his victuals. This person's statements were not generally believed, it said. So leaky with bullet holes that he couldn't hold his victuals. I sometimes think Christians are like that. We get shot full of holes, and so we don't hold what we're meant to contain. So this morning, I want to suggest that the 10th chapter of Leviticus could be subtitled, How to Plug a Leaky Teapot. And I want to look at that with you this morning as we set the stage with the characters to remember now where we've been and try to get an angle on where we're headed. We are about 1300 BC. We're still in the desert with the children of Israel. The Lord God has from the very first been speaking directly to Moses about a series of admonitions and injunctions that the people were to follow, and especially the priests to the people. Moses had been dutifully recording all of this, passing it along to the people. The people had been saying, Amen, yes, we'll do that. They had been assimilating all of this divine guidance in a most effective and satisfactory way. The instructions were being followed. Things were going well. Now, Aaron's brother Moses has been anointed chief priest, and his sons, of whom there were four, have been anointed priests alongside him to establish the Levitical priesthood. So everything in the narrative is going along very smoothly. We're beginning to get accustomed to the rhythm of Leviticus, and then suddenly, without any warning, a terrible tragedy strikes at the opening of chapter 10. Now, I want to confess to you that I've, in reading over Leviticus in the past several weeks, I had decided I was going to skip chapter 10 because I decided that as a class, we weren't going to respond to it very well. Now, as a personal discipline, I have to think about individual members of this class when I'm preparing these lessons because there's a risk for me of you as a homogeneous group. So I had to ask myself, now, who is it that's not going to respond well to this? Is it Carolyn Vance? Is it Joe Ince? Maybe Poe and Ruthie won't like it. But as I thought through that, I said, no, anybody that I can think of in the class could handle this just fine. So I concluded that I was the one who didn't want to deal with this passage. But I've decided we're going to get into it together. It's the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And if you will turn there with me, you'll see the reason for the shock. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what do you think when you first read that? Now, honestly, my reaction was, let's read on and see what else is going to happen here. But I stopped and I came back and I said, no, the honest reaction to that is, wait a minute. I want to hold my hand up and say, wait a minute. Did that say that God struck down those two priests? And I have to read it over again to myself, and I say, yeah, that's exactly what it says. And then I have to respond, but I know these guys. These are Aaron's sons. Nadab is the eldest. Abihu is next. They had been specially selected earlier on in our readings to, with Moses, go before the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai as Moses, having gone on up on the mountain alone, received the law. As sons of the high priest, they themselves have been consecrated and anointed as priests. I looked up the meaning of their names. Nadab means anxious to serve. That is, anxious to serve before the Lord in a divine and proper way. And Abihu means he, that is God, is my Father. So here's anxious to serve, and God is my Father, struck down by fire before the Lord. I mean, these are preacher's kids. These are guys who've been trained up and raised up, set aside for the special purpose of serving before the Lord, and they're struck down before the Lord. Now, I had to think about that to see how we might go about getting a handle on it to make this real. Now, for those of you who are visitors here, the senior pastor is Dr. John Lancaster, and every year about this time, he goes on vacation up in North Carolina and leaves the church in the care of his very able staff. I imagined what it would be like if we had been overhearing a fictional meeting between Dr. Lancaster and his staff just before he went on vacation. And in order to be able to really flesh this out, I've sort of created in my own mind a pair of entirely fictitious characters, Presbyterian associate ministers, whom we can call Dave Headington and Greg Dorst. And because of the slander laws, we'll refer to them that way. And let's see if we can get a feel for what it might be like if this were to happen in our church today. Here's the staff meeting. Now, Dr. Jack said, "I'll be back before you know I'm gone. We'll beat the heat up in Montreat while you folks carry on. Dr. Mills will run the ship and Buck will do the teaching. Headington can pray the prayers and Dorst needs practice preaching." The boss was barely out of town before the scheming started. Dorst and Headington agreed that they'd be brokenhearted if they couldn't find a way to loosen up the service, even if they had to bring Akeem and Reed and Purvis out on Sunday morning just to meet and greet the people as they left the sanctuary there beneath the steeple. They thought of hymns they'd like to sing and things they'd like to say. They thought all through a star-filled night and through the dawning day. Then Headington was on his feet. His face was strange to see. "Friend, what this congregation needs is more of you and me. First press won't hold the crowds we'll draw. We'll rent the park called Herman. I'll pray a 60-minute prayer. You preach an hour's sermon." Greg's eyes turned sort of misty. He nodded his wise head. These insights showed for certain that his friend was spirit-led. "It's Guinness Book of Records, friend. No other claim is stronger. Announcements, hymns, and offerings, man, will run 3 hours or longer." The fateful day dawned dark and gray, but Dave and Greg weren't daunted. Let choir and church and world beware, they'd give them all they wanted. They stepped before the congregation, each one behind him dragging. Greg's notes filled up a mail pouch. Dave hauled his in a wagon. But just as Dave stood up to speak, lightning, crash, and thunder. Where two had been, now there were none. Horror, shock, and wonder. The congregation turned and said, they didn't sin or falter. God in his mercy intervened and zapped them at the altar. An elder said that Dave and Greg had gone where gates are pearly. We'll miss them, but the good news is we get to go home early. Now, what does this have to do with Nadab and Abihu and you and me? Well, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, had the same problem as our two fictional Presbyterian associate preachers had. And that is, they decided they wanted to go into business for themselves. Now here are clues to what happened and why. They're intricately woven into this very highly distilled passage. Let's look at it as we remember that God has given very detailed instructions about how priests are to serve. Do you notice first that Nadab and Abihu took their censers? The two of them went to burn incense. The instructions in the book of Leviticus are very clear. It's always one priest who is to serve, never two. Second, if you were to look back over into Exodus 30, you would find that God gives Moses a formula for the incense. It's to be concocted in a very special way, and it closes with the admonition, "Don't make any of this incense for yourselves, Moses." And Moses said, "Yes, sir, I understand." The inference in this passage is that the two priests had made this incense for themselves. Third, they struck the fire on the altar instead of using the divine fire that was already burning. Numbers 16, if you were to look back there, says that the various offerings were to be lighted only from the fire that God Himself had struck. And this passage says that they put fire in, added incense, and therefore, is understood, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. That can also be translated strange fire. And in the original Hebrew, the commentaries say that it means that something that is completely out of place. So this was a totally unauthorized offering that was being made by these two priests. This translation that I am reading says it was contrary to God's command. Several other versions give the strong feeling that what it really means to say is that God had not yet given instructions about this. So these two priests had jumped the gun. Now finally, they weren't the ones who were supposed to be doing this at all. This was reserved exclusively for the high priest, their father. And if you were to turn over to Leviticus 16, you would find that in the 12th chapter it says, "He," that is Aaron, "he is to take the censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense behind the curtain," and so on. So the instructions were very clear as to exactly how this was to be done. Well, they decided to go into business for themselves. So what's the big deal? Why did God strike them down? Well, let's remember what they were doing. They were offering a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice for? To make atonement for sin. God reminds us constantly that sin is no small problem that we can deal with as we see fit. It is a serious problem, a deadly serious problem, that can be dealt with only on the basis of the provision that He has made. Now, we no longer have to follow all of the details of these rituals. We know that. But we also know that all of these ritualistic details are very carefully constructed pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget that we worship a God who is merciful and gracious, but never at the expense of His holiness. We can approach Him without fear of being destroyed only because we approach Him cloaked in the mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ, exclusively that. Now, our continuing, relentless, implacable desire is to come to God on our own, to go into business for ourselves, to do it our way and not His way. And that, in its turn, is an expression of our deep-seated fleshly desire for self-glory. I was reading on the editorial page this past week a column by Georgie Ann Geyer about Fidel Castro. And it told a very interesting story about her debriefing of a former high-ranking Cuban intelligence operative who had been stationed in Czechoslovakia, who happened to be present in Angola in 1975 when Castro made a speech to his assembled troops. And this is in part what this article says. According to the man who was there, Castro talked about how he had gained great prestige all over Africa, especially in Angola and in Mozambique, where he had had great personal triumph. He told them that his principal virtue was his psychology over the multitudes, his power to sway people. How he could guide great audiences of people. And his audience, it says, was euphoric. Ms. Geyer asks an interesting question. She said, "Why should that be so important to us today? Why should we know that?" She said, "Because the one almost axiomatic U.S. response to leaders such as Castro is, we have done something wrong. That is, the United States has. And if only we had not done that, the Castros of the world would love to sit back and fade away into history." She says, "Over and over, often from intelligent people, I hear things like this. We drove Castro or Daniel Ortega in Nicaragua or Manuel Noriega down in Panama. We drove them to do these things. The hardest thing for us good, solid Americans to realize is that leaders of many cultures want glory and power more than they even want money. And then she closes with this insight. It is not, you see, that these leaders break their promises to us or even that they pretend to be something that they are not. It is that we Americans persist in believing, despite the evidence, that all people want rational dialogue and have finite claims, when in fact, we miss the point that many men still seek personal glory first. Isn't that good? That's the way the world works, isn't it? You know, Christians are supposed to know things that other people don't know because we've got this book of truth as a guidebook. Interesting to see this kind of thing reflected in the headlines of our day. Think about that as you watch countries behaving that are controlled primarily by one man. Think about the extent to which glory and the desire for it drives the ambitions of those men. You know what that reminded me of as I thought, how do we apply this to ourselves? When we were studying spiritual warfare together, we looked at a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah recorded a prehistoric statement made by Lucifer as he was being cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14 has it. Lucifer is being addressed. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations, God is saying to Satan. And then he says this, you said in your heart, and here are the words of Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly at the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Isn't that marvelous? The five I wills of Satan. How he attempts constantly to glorify himself and to tempt us to do the exact same thing. I think that one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to shift from I will to thy will. I find that in my own life, my consistent prayer is thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. And friend, it is tough. If you've ever tried it, it's the toughest thing you'll ever do to truly submerge your will into God's will. Now, I believe that the reason many of us lead defeated lives and that in spite of steady input of truth from our Bible studies, from the great preaching and teaching that we may hear, the reason that we're still defeated is because we're basically empty inside. The reason that we are not able to fill up others with the love of Christ is because a lot of what we've been filled with has leaked out. We leak because our pride shoots us full of holes. And what leaks out is loyalty and commitment and trust and obedience. And we know what the antidote to that is. The antidote to this self-glorification is self-denial. I read something 2 weeks ago about the great Robert E. Lee that seems to speak directly to this point. Of humility and submission in Robert E. Lee was born a spirit of self-denial that prepared him for the hardships of the war and still more for the dark destitution that followed. His own misfortunes typified the fate of the Confederacy and its adherents. Through it all, his spirit of self-denial met every demand upon it, and even after he went to Washington College, where he became the president, as you know, and had an income on which he could live easily, he continued to deny himself as an example to his people. Had his life been epitomized in one sentence of the Bible that he read so often, it would have been in the words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And if one, only one, of all the myriad incidents of his stirring life had to be selected to typify the message of his life to us, it occurred in Northern Virginia, probably on his last visit there. A young mother brought her baby to be blessed. He took the infant in his arms, looked at it, and then at her, and slowly said, "Teach him that he must deny himself." Isn't that marvelous? Teach him that he must deny himself. Where would we go for a lesson in self-denial in this book? Well, you might take me any number of places, but I want to look briefly with you at the opportunity that we consistently have to go to dinner with Jesus. If you received an invitation in the mail that said, "The Lord Jesus Christ cordially invites you to dinner," and it gave the time and the place and the date, I'll bet you'd go. We have the chance to do that in the 13th chapter of John. And if you'd look there with me, let's briefly consider a portion of this familiar passage in the upper room the night before Christ was crucified. He has just washed the disciples' feet, having stunned Peter in the process. He has put his robe back on. He sat down and he said, "Do you understand what I've just done for you?" Three thoughts on plugging leaky teapots from the lips of Jesus. Then we'll make a brief stop in the Psalms as we conclude. Look with me at John 13, the Gospel of John, the 15th verse. Jesus says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus is saying, before you get into this, I want to tell you what to expect if you decide that you're really going to plug your holes in your leaky teapot with self-denial. You see the three things that he says, verse 15. He says, "Do as I have done." He says, if you're going to plug the holes, the price is going to be high. The price is going to be high. What was it that Jesus did? Well, he relied on supernatural power to meet the needs of others, and in the process understood the necessity for completely sacrificing everything that it was his. Do you remember what it says in one of Paul's letters, I believe, to the Philippians? He said, do you remember what it was like with Jesus, fellas, these guys he's writing to? He said, he existed in the form of God. He was equal with God. He was God. But he didn't consider that divinity something to be grasped. But he laid his divinity aside and he emptied himself and took the form of a king? No, of a bondservant. The Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his own divinity. Jesus said, that's the kind of thing you need to be doing, disciples. If you decide to plug the leaks with self-denial, be aware that the price is going to be extremely high. But the second thing is, not only is the price very high, the pain will be very great. Look at verse 16. "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." You remember Jesus said, if they do these things to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? The price is going to be high. The pain is going to be very great. I don't know where we've come across this idea that being a Christian is always fun and that self-denial is a part of that fun package. Christ promised that those who chose to follow him would take up their cross, not his cross, but their cross daily in order to be able to go the way that he went. Any number of examples come to your mind, I know, but just think of the extent to which it's so hard to say no to the daily temptations of the flesh that bombard us from our TV screens, out of our radio, in our newspapers, in our magazines, because we're immersed in a sea where people are saying, do it, do it, do it. And as Christians, we're obliged to resist that. Christ said the price was going to be high, and the pain was going to be great, but then he said one other thing. Verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." He said, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. And not just then and there, but here and now. Barclay is great with word studies. Let me tell you what he says about this word blessed, because this is part of the payoff of the Christian life. Barclay says the word blessed is a very special word from the Greek makarios. Makarios is the word that the Greeks used to describe the island of Crete, which they considered to be the most beautiful place in the world. A fertile land, a man would never need to go beyond its coastline to find the perfectly happy life. Climate, flowers, fruits, and trees. Makarios then, says Barclay, describes the joy which has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene, untouchable, self-contained, joy which is completely independent of all the chances and the changes of life. Then he says the English word happiness gives itself away because hap, H-A-P, means chance or circumstance. Happiness in human terms is dependent on our circumstances, what happens to us. If we're having good times, then we're happy. If we're having bad times, then we're not. But he says this word, makarios, goes beyond that. No one, said Jesus, will take your joy from you. This word speaks of joy which seeks through pain, through sorrow and loss, through pain and grief. We're powerless to touch that joy. It shines through tears, and nothing in life or death can take it away. And do you see how Jesus has joined that kind of joy together with the pain and the price of following Him? That's remarkable, isn't it? If people had told me that before I became a Christian, I'm not sure I would have signed up. But that's the way the Christian life invariably works. We have it on the authority of Jesus Himself. Well, let's look now and ask in closing a question of ourselves. Let's assume that we've decided that we want to plug the leaks in our leaky teapot with self-denial. We understand the price, we understand the pain, but we want to have something to pour out into the lives of others because we take seriously this business about being priests before the Lord. How about something that we can take home to work on? I want to suggest to you that we stop over in Psalms 119. One of the longest psalms in the Bible, maybe the longest one, I haven't counted, but we're just going to deal with a few of the verses. Right at the beginning of Psalm 119 is the key word. Psalm 119, while you're turning there, I'll launch, says, first verse, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Now, there's that word blessed again. Same word in Hebrew that we looked at in Greek, so we know we're on the right track. Let's see what it is that produces that blessedness. Look down at 9a. The psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? He knows that he's blessed if he walks in God's way, but he says, how can I do this? And this speaks of young or old and men and women, of course. How can I keep my way pure? The answer involves four verbs that follow. Look at the first one in 9b. By living according to your word. Living. That word says long-term commitment. Signed on for the whole race. Don't intend to jump on and jump off of the train. I'm in this game, says the committed person. Money, marbles, and chalk. I intend to follow Jesus. What does this hymn say? No turning back. No turning back. With Paul, we say, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then of all men, we're most to be pitied because we have bet everything that Jesus lives. This is a matter of living. It's a process. It takes a long time and deep and permanent commitment. Second verb, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commandments. The one who's really intent on plugging the leaks in his teapot is a seeker after God. This word in the Hebrew is a wonderful word. It means to search for very, very diligently, persistently, digging with great fervor. Marsh and I used to have a dog who, when we take out in the country, would invariably find a rabbit to chase. The rabbit would invariably outrun the dog. But the dog's prayer was that the rabbit would run in a hole so that she could stand there and dig and bark and sniff. Never caught a rabbit in her life, but she just loved the search. That's what this word is saying. We get into these passages and we look and we dig and we say, look what I found over here. And somebody says, here's something over here you have to see. Have you discovered the excitement of the study of the Bible, of God's living word? That's what this word says. That if you are committed long term and you begin to look and to dig and to search, if you've got a burning desire to know and understand, then you'll know what this word means as you get inside of it. We live it and we seek it. And we seek it for a reason. The next word is in verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Hidden. Now, that word means something very special. It means to store something valuable, a valuable, valuable treasure for a special purpose. You have found it, you've picked it up, and now you've tucked it away for a reason. And it's going to be used, and we'll see what that reason is in just a moment. The fourth word is in verse 15. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Meditate, that means to think deeply and continually, not just to skim over the top of this stuff. Bible reading is wonderful in itself, but aren't there times when you find you just need to take a small passage and just think about it? Just let it soak in. Repeat it over and over. As a matter of fact, looking over in Proverbs, you won't have to turn there, I'll just get it for you. Proverbs 6:22 says that we're supposed to take this word, and when we walk, this word will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. The words guide you, guard you, and teach you. Have you come to the place in your own study where just occasionally this book literally speaks to you? The words have come so alive, they apply so directly to your circumstance that you just say, praise God, at least that part of the Bible has finally come to life to me. This is not musty, dusty history. This is not old Hebrew poetry translated into English. This is living stuff, and it's real to me. If we're living this life, doing these four things, seeking the truth diligently, thinking about it deeply, storing it up for a special purpose, what happens then? I was really fortunate to come across something in my devotional reading this week from Oswald Chambers. I hope you've discovered Oswald Chambers in your own reading. He's just wonderful. And in his Daily Thoughts for Disciples, let me share with you what I came across in thinking about this very matter. He says, we're so used to the sayings of Jesus that they slip over us unheeded. They sound sweet and pious and simple, but in reality, he says, they're spiritual torpedoes. Isn't that great? Spiritual torpedoes. They burst and explode into some conscious mind. And when the Holy Spirit brings them back to our conscious minds, we realize what startling statements they really are. The test of discipleship is obedience to the light when these truths are brought from the subconscious up to the conscious mind. We don't hunt through the Bible for precepts to obey, but we're so touched with God that the Holy Spirit can continually bring some word of His to our attention and apply it to the very circumstances we're in. Isn't that great? It's a matter of allowing the life of God to invade us and then soaking our minds. Don't you love that metaphor? Soaking our minds in the teaching of Jesus. It slips down into the subconscious. Set of circumstances comes along when Jesus' statements emerge, and instantly, and here's the crux of the whole matter, instantly we have to decide whether we will accept the tremendous spiritual revolution that will be produced if we decide to obey. See, that's our part of it. You see the sequence that he's talking about? First, we ingest the word. We soak our minds. It sinks into our subconscious. As we walk through life, the Lord allows circumstances to come into our lives where His words are brought out of the subconscious into the conscious, and they burst like spiritual torpedoes, and right there we make a decision. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to follow the world? That happens over and over and over. And then he adds a footnote that's very interesting. He said, if we do this, we will discover, as we begin to do what we know the Lord would have us do, we find He does not enable us to do it. He simply puts through us all His power, and the thing is done His way. Wow. We've heard all of our lives that we walk by faith. This has really helped me to understand what that means. Our Chambers is saying, if you will take this word and put it to work in your life, if you will ingest it, if you will make it so a part of you that your blood becomes bibline, then you will find that these words will come back to you in specific circumstances in life, and you'll be given the choice whether to obey or whether not to obey. And if you obey, then your life will begin to be changed. That's what the Christian walk is all about. That's why we grow into more Christ-like beings than we started off, because we become obedient. Well, let's ask ourselves as we close a couple of questions. The test of whether we're really serious about plugging our teapots comes right there. Life is constantly presenting us with choices, isn't it? The choice between being selfish and selfless. The choice between taking and giving. The choice between holding on and letting go. The choice between the clenched fist or the open hand. As Abihu and Nadab found, the choice between following God and playing God. Is there a situation in your life right now where you've got the choice between nursing a grudge and forgiving, between revenge and reconciliation? How about between being an instrument of pain or an instrument of healing? The power to carry through with a commitment comes only through God. We know that. But that power is made available to us only when we have decided to step out and follow Christ's example. And then we get only just enough power to do that thing. Well, we might conclude by saying that Christ died for a lot of reasons. But one of the primary reasons was to make it possible for all of us as believers to be able to exercise our God-given privilege of being priests. He fills us with Himself so that we can joyfully and abundantly and extravagantly pour ourselves into others. And if we find that selfishness and pride have shot our teapots full of holes so that the thing we're supposed to be pouring out has already leaked out, we can plug the leaks with self-denial. But the power of selfishness is so great that we can't do that without turning to a greater power. And I believe that the only power in the universe greater than the power of pride and selfishness and this deeply ingrained desire for self-glory is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I read recently a marvelous statement by an unknown author that summarizes this in a wonderful way. It reminded me of a passage in Hebrews 2 that says, we don't yet see all of the universe in subjection to Jesus. And boy, there's no truer word spoken than that. But, he said, we do see who? Jesus. We do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Let me share this in closing with you. As we think about how tough it is to live this life, says the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. Just withdraw. Come out of life for a moment and just sit down. And as you sit there, behold the Lord Jesus. Just look at Him. Don't try to be like Him. Just look at him. Instead of trying, just be occupied with him. Forget about trying to be like him. We don't allow that to fill our minds and hearts. We just want him to fill it. Just behold him. Look upon him through the Word. Come to the Word for one purpose, and that is to meet the Lord. Not to get your mind crammed full of things about the sacred Word, but come to it to meet the Lord, the living Word. Make it a medium, not of biblical scholarship, but of personal fellowship with the living God. Behold the Lord. Isn't that good?